Hey friends, welcome to the Axiom Church podcast. We're so glad you decided to join us and check out our episode. This is a space where we post our Sunday sermons, and occasionally we have discussions and conversations regarding life in this community and following Jesus. So thank you for listening, and please engage us on our website, axiomchurchaz.com, or on any of our social medias. We'd love to hear from you. Take care.
My name is Eric. I'm examining you. I'm Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Axiom. It is really good to see you all this morning. As we're continuing through our Streams in the Wasteland series, we got to give thanks to Eric Shank for telling us a good story about Mo last Sunday. Really appreciated that. He also incentivized me to try to one-up him on the Bible verse length. So we're going to be going through an entire book of the Bible today. Spoiler alert. I do want to say, though, with this series, it's kind of appropriate that for myself personally that we've been entering into something called Streams in the Wasteland, because wasteland has been on my mind a lot lately. Now, hold on before you say what. Does anybody have Amazon Prime? Yes? There's been a show out recently called Fallout. I don't know, anybody watching that show with me? Okay, there's a couple weirdos in here with me. Fantastic. Fallout is like, there's an area in Fallout, it's a post-apocalyptic show, right? Everybody familiar with this? There's a nuclear war of some kind that goes on. Cities are leveled, civilizations destroyed. There's fallout radiation, and some people go and they're living in vaults underneath the ground trying to preserve civilization. People are dying and eating each other. There are like zombies. It's great. It's fantastic. So edifying and uplifting. I've been really heartened to see how popular the show has been, though, because I'm something of a nerd, okay? Just going to throw that out there. It's actually, the show itself is based on some games that came out many, many years ago. The ones that I was most familiar with came out about 15 years ago or so. Fallout 3 and 4. I'm not going to get too much into the lore of it all, but it's interesting that there's been this resurgence with Fallout, you know, gaining a kind of popularity. We, of course, had shows, a movie, Oppenheimer came out last year about the development of the atomic bomb, right, which is what destroys civilization in Fallout, so that's kind of interesting. We got bombs on the mind, we got wasteland on the mind here as a society. But I find it curious that this idea of, like, the post-apocalyptic scenario has been something that keeps on coming back up in our society. It regains popularity over and over again. Because as I said, this video game, which was a popular video game, came out, you know, decade and a half or so ago, which is pretty wild. I don't know if anybody is old enough to remember Oprah's book club, but Oprah had a book on her book club called The Road by Cormac McCarthy, which is a book that came out almost 20 years ago, which was another post-apocalyptic book, right? And it was extremely popular, an extremely popular book that eventually got adapted into a film with Viggo Mortensen. Anybody? No? Nobody? Okay. He was in a movie called Lord of the Rings. Anyway, I find it curious that these post-apocalyptic scenarios are so gruesome, so kind of terrifying, right? People learning how to live in the wasteland. And of course, none of us have ever been through a post-apocalyptic nightmare scenario, right? Now, you might say, analogously, sometimes our culture feels that way, but there's never actually been a situation in which the bombs have dropped and leveled and destroyed everything that we know and love, and yet that resonates so much with people. We love a good post-apocalyptic scenario as a society. We love imagining what it would be like if we were in an actual wasteland. Now, when I would think about the post-apocalyptic scenario, I would think to myself, okay, what would I do if the bombs dropped, right? Does anybody ever had that daydream? You're like, okay, I'd get in my car, and I'd go in the back roads, and I'd haul up in a trailer somewhere, and I'd get all this water and stuff like that. And of course, probably everybody else has the same plan that you do, you know? It's like kind of a futile exercise to go through in your mind, potentially. Realistically, the freeways would probably get crowded, and we'd all be stuck here in the city. Not to be doom and gloom here. We like entertaining these ideas about the wasteland, and I think that's because the idea of wasteland It's something that, in a sense, we all have kind of a familiarity with. Now, not in a literal sense where we are moving around post-apocalyptia, but part of what the wasteland shows is that, like, what the post-apocalyptic scenario shows is that this thing that we call society, that we call community, that we call culture, it's just like that far away from slipping. And then when it slips, we secretly suspect that all the people around us, they won't know how to conduct themselves appropriately. And so we have to be kind of prepared. We're engaged in a culture where we're always kind of like negotiating between what is good and what is the wasteland, right? Even this language of streams in the wasteland, it doesn't suggest that we just are eliminating the wasteland. Rather, we're talking about how do we still bring this thing that we consider to be good and true into an environment that feels post-apocalyptic in some sense, where it feels like the goodness has dissolved, right? Because what the wasteland represents, at least in Fallout in part, is the dissolving of those things that people would have said are true and good about human beings, right? And the tension that exists in the show, at least, is especially for a person who comes out of the vault where they're trying to preserve the things that they perceive to be good and true, when they're on the surface, there's always this like give and pull with the wasteland. It's like, how much does the wasteland affect you, and how much do you affect the wasteland? The streams flow out into the wasteland, and the wasteland persists, but we see new life and hope shining through. And I think that that's actually, as we talk about streams in the wasteland, that's part of what the tension the church has existed with since its inception. It's not Jesus came and then all of a sudden everything became utopian. It was that this new stream of possibility emerged into an otherwise bleak world. A world of death, destruction, and violence. What we see entering in is a man who says, no, there's something more. There is new life. There is the kingdom of God. Jesus is the source of all these streams that flow out, right? But as we flow out, we are touched by the wasteland. And we discover in ourselves, and I think even in the early church this was the case, we discover that there is a tension still within each of us. There is a wasteland, as it were, within each of us that the streams are still moving through. There are parts that we have to surrender over to this new life. And I think that some of the letters in the early church really demonstrate this well, which is what brings us to the scripture that we're going to be working through here today. It's a little letter called Philemon that appears in the text. Where I was joking with some folks earlier, they said, what is Philemon? Is that even in the Bible? I assure you, it is. It's smushed in there a little bit, right? It's one chapter. It's a letter in which Paul, one of the apostles, the original apostles of Jesus, is writing to a Christian named Philemon, a follower of Jesus. But he's not just writing to say, hey, Philemon, everything is great and good. I want to suggest that although there's so much we're going to see about Philemon that is a product of the streams, there are still areas in Philemon's life that those waters need to get breakthrough to. And maybe it can be an opportunity for us to reflect on where are the wastelands in our own life that the streams of living water still need to penetrate through to. We're going to be turning to Philemon here if you want to go in your book. We're just going to be doing the whole thing here, okay? I swear, we'll make it. And so we're going to be starting with verse 1. There's no chapters, so we'll just start with verse 1. And this is a letter, so it's going to start off like a letter. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Also to Apaphra, our sister, and our Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from the God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's remarkable here at the very beginning is we get this clear sense of family, of togetherness that the church, the early church, was experiencing. And it's subtly what it suggests is the contrasting social order that the streams and the wasteland actually represent, because the wastelands themselves, they are a social order that enculturates and teaches that you must live by the rules of the wasteland. But what we see here that Paul, the prisoner for Jesus Christ, he describes people like Timothy as his brother, Apaphra as a sister, and he even refers to Philemon as a dear friend and fellow worker, that they are all meeting together in homes. There's a new culture, a new family being shaped and formed in this early church, one that stands in opposition in many ways to what the wasteland represents. So Philemon is a part of this fellowship, this community. He's not an outsider. He is not so different than the rest of them. He is a brother and fellow worker. In verse 4, Paul continues, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Wow! Philemon sounds like an incredible guy. Paul is always in prayer for him, but he hears about his love for the holy people, for the new fellowship, family, community, the holy people, and about his faith in the Lord Jesus. He's not some pretender. He truly does love Jesus, and he loves others. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. This isn't some agent of the wasteland. He is seemingly in every measurable way, he is a stream flowing through. And yet, lest we forget, in verse 6, I pray that your partnership with us in faith, may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing. I want to put a flag in that right there. Deepening your understanding of every good thing. He hasn't arrived yet. There's deepening, but aren't we all deepening? Continuing in verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Now, this is where a kind of interesting twist starts emerging in this letter. Because up to this point, if you were to just stop in verse 7, it seems like Philemon, okay, he's great. He loves people. He loves the Lord. He's doing good stuff. Paul is praising and celebrating him. And then in verse 8, he says, therefore, although in Christ, again, they are part of the community of Christ. They're this new family of Christ, oriented towards looking to Jesus for salvation and truth and light. They are looking to him as the source of living water in this wasteland that they lived in called the Roman Empire. Although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought, There's something that Philemon has not yet grown into. And somehow it involves a fellow named Onesimus that became Paul's son while he was in chains. So if he became Paul's son, we can know that he's not by birth Paul's son, not by the world's social order, But what's being suggested is that he has been adopted into the family of Jesus Christ, the way that they all have, the way that Philemon himself has been. So we have a complication here. Let's continue to see what that complication is for those of you who already know. No spoilers. Formerly, he was useless to you. Okay, so Onesimus had some relationship with Philemon that made Philemon feel like maybe he was useless to him. But now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. So again, we have this language where Paul is describing Onesimus in this deep, intimate way. He is his very heart. The family of Christ is intimate and deep. He's even taken, in many ways, Philemon's place for Paul relationally. So why this letter to Philemon? What's the problem here? Verse 14, but I did not want to do anything without your consent. Paul doesn't want to, he doesn't want to force Philemon to do anything. So that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Paul doesn't want to be coercive. In the family of Christ, we are not coercive. We are brothers and sisters on equal ground in love. He wants Philemon to choose something voluntarily. Okay, good. 15, perhaps the reason he, that is Onesimus, was separated from you, okay, for a little while was that you might have him back forever. In verse 16, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. And here's the rub. Slavery. It's not that Onesimus was just some person that Philemon knew and they had maybe a falling out. Onesimus had been a slave. According to the social order of the Roman Empire, he had been a slave, property of Philemon. According to the social order of the time, Philemon belonged, or Onesimus belonged to Philemon, the way a car might belong to you. Now, I've heard it said by some folks that, you know, they try to hedge this a little bit, and they say, well, slavery back then, it's not what we think about when, like, if we compared it to American slavery, it wasn't the same thing. But scholars like Scott McKnight shove that aside and say, no, in fact, it would be a mistake to think that slavery of the Roman Empire was somehow a softer form of slavery. It was somehow better, a better slavery. Slavery of the Roman Empire was still, you were a subhuman. You were mistreated in a way that was gross and terrible. I could create a laundry list of all the awful things that slaves would have to do for their masters in the Roman world. And here we see the wasteland rear its ugly head. The sign of the wasteland still amidst the flowing waters of the stream. That wasteland here is called slavery. And the area that we have been hearing Paul inviting and encouraging to do, for Philemon to do what is right, what he ought to do, under his own volition, as a brother in Christ, is to relinquish this hold that the wasteland has in his heart still. And how is he to relinquish it? Well, in this case, through his own consent, he is to receive Onesimus, not as a slave, but as a dear brother and as a fellow man. This is a revolutionary, a scandalizing statement to make if we contrast it with what was acceptable in the Roman world. Philemon should not have to do that. He is mine. But the truth of the stream, of the waters of Christ, is no. He is your brother. He is a fellow man. And he should be dearer to you. We read, he is very dear to me, Paul says, but he is even dearer to you. Why might that be so? Could it be that Onesimus in this moment is actually becoming the means by which Philemon sees how the wasteland is still in his heart? Philemon, he's not all bad. Just like each of us sitting here today, we might have junk in our lives, but we also are being redeemed. We have been redeemed by Christ. Does that mean that we forget about the ways that the wasteland is working through us and in us? No, by no means. We continue to surrender ourselves again and again, and we say, I ought not to propagate the laws of the wasteland. I don't have to, actually, anymore. And part of the community of Christ that we see shown here by Paul is that as sisters and brothers, we always get to point and name that to one another in love and truth. We, as a family, move forward and we say, where is the wasteland still? Let us flow there and bring life to that place, even when that new life it needs to be brought into our own lives. And we go here to verse 17. So Paul says, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this in my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very life. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And Paul is not being a soft hand here. Yes, at the end of the day, Philemon gets to choose, but Paul is laying it all out for him. Sure, if Onesimus owes you something, fine. But keep in mind, Philemon, what you owe me, what I've shown you through the power of Christ, through the community and faith that we share, if you measure that against what Onesimus could possibly owe you, well, Paul is confident that that Philemon will obey. And again, we see Paul always pointing to Christ, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Refreshing sounds like the experience you have with water when you're in a parched land. Because in order to name the wasteland, Paul has also encountered it in Philemon, the dryness that is there. But Philemon is not entirely parched himself. There is still water of life and truth that flows in Philemon that he can bring in to these parched places. And Paul is confident that he can see the good and the life that can come even to this dark place in Philemon's heart. Because the obvious reaction to what Philemon is to say, irredeemable. He's a bad man. And yet, Paul has a confidence that even a person who's done something that we would look at and agree is so bad, even he has the power to change, to choose that change, to be more wholly transformed by the working of Christ's holy life and spirit. And this is where the letter concludes in verse 22. And one more thing, Paul writes, prepare a guest room for me. This is where it gets kind of charming. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings, as so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. Paul is so confident that he is looking forward to staying with Philemon again, staying in his home, under his roof, under his care and protection. He hopes to be restored to Philemon. And we might say that maybe he implies restoration in more ways than one. Certainly on one level, Paul is in prison right now, and so he wishes to be restored on that level. But with this discovery of Onesimus and his relationship to Philemon, there might be another kind of restoration that Paul hopes to see occur. And he leaves Philemon with these wonderful words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He prays into this possibility in Philemon's heart that the wasteland be nourished, that it be given life, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with his entire spirit. The community of Christ is a difficult thing sometimes. We're in relationship with imperfect people. We ourselves are imperfect. We are both citizens of heaven, but very much still citizens of the wasteland. And yet what Christ invites us into is a new way, not just of living, but of seeing ourselves and seeing one another, to see ourselves through the lights of truth. And in that spirit, part of what the church has always done is they've come to the table together to sit down and see Christ in our midst. We call that time communion. And we're going to be going into a time called communion right now, where we get to look at one another, these spots of tension of both heaven and wasteland. And we get to see Christ shining through. We get to acknowledge the peace and reality of Jesus Christ's living water, transforming and bringing life to even the darkest places. We have tables set up here on either side of the room with crackers, juice. And the way that we take this meal together as a community, as we come up the center aisles, we take a cracker, we dip it in the wine or the juice, and then we gather in the back in groups of three or four, and we acknowledge Christ's presence. We say yes to the life and the truth of who Jesus was. The cracker represents his body, and the juice representing his blood. But what we see in the body and the blood of Jesus is not death, We see new life. We see new life and light. We see the possibility that wastelands can be transformed. That even as we look around and we see those things, they make us weary. There's areas of our lives that we aren't quite, where we feel like we're not quite measuring up. We speak with confidence together at the table that yes, Christ can heal and transform even this. He can take a slave owner and make him see the truth that he's not looking at a slave, he's looking at his brother, his fellow man. I don't know what you have in your life, what areas of wasteland still exist, but I want to encourage you to trust Jesus with those. He can make them whole. He can transform them, renew them, and restore them. So I'm going to pray really quick over our meal here. But after I'm done, I just want to invite you, if you're feeling led, to come to the table and to partake the cracker and the juice together with others. Won't you pray with me?